which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or some of your translations might say, lest we slip from them, which is probably more accurate. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This epistle, of course, as I'm sure you're well aware, is written to those who came out of Judaism, who made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, accepting him as the true Messiah and as their personal Savior. Now, that's a huge step. Some of you have come out of large religions, religions that are worldwide, religions that have a lot of people involved, have a lot of history. And you know, when you step out of a religion like that, it first of all takes a conviction that that religion is not meeting your needs. It also requires a denial of that religion. It meant that when these individuals stepped out of Judaism, they had to deny that Judaism was the means of salvation. And so when they stepped out, they paid a tremendous price. The salvation that they obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus was free. But not to God, of course. God paid a tremendous price for it. But after they obtained that free salvation, they were going to pay a tremendous price. They would be persecuted. They would be ridiculed. And in some cases, as I understand it, they were considered to be dead. Their families wrote them off, took them out of their will, acted as if they were gone and no longer existed. Due to the persecution and due to all these things we mentioned, plus the things that would draw them back to Judaism, that they no longer had in Christianity, there were those amongst this group of people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus who were considering turning back to Judaism. Today, it would be like a person coming out of a large religion and making a profession of faith, and then perhaps because of persecution from family and other people, turn back to it and turn their back on the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not saying that people were saved and then were going to be lost again. We're saying there were those who made a profession of faith, who may turn back, never really being possessors of the truth. And in our world today, there are many who profess to be Christians. We use the word Christendom to talk about this vast body of people who claim to be Christians, and they take many names and many forms, and they identify themselves in some way with Christianity. And out of that large number of people and great number of different religions that would attach themselves to the name of Christ, there is within that large group a much smaller group of true, born-again, believing Christians who profess and also possess the truth and truly know the Lord Jesus. So out of this group of profession, there were those who considered turning back. And there were things that would draw them. The first thing that might draw them would be the comfort of being accepted. You know, going back to their families, perhaps recanting on their professions, the families may receive them back almost as if they were raised from the dead. There might even be a type of prodigal son situation where when these came back, there was actually a rejoicing and a party, if you would say, almost saying, my son was dead but now is alive, because he came back to Judaism and turned his back on Christianity. So there would be a lack of persecution. There would be a comfort that they could gain, and maybe even a little bit of notoriety. Sometimes those who go away and come back often are treated better than those who remained. Just the way our human mind works. They would miss the ceremony that Judaism provided. Whether we're thinking of, and particularly this day and age, we would think of the temple. And when we think of the temple, we would think of ornateness. We would think of Jewish ritual with all of its color, its incense, its priesthood, its liturgy, and all that went with it. Whereas when you think about it, Christianity had none of that. And so there might be the drawback to things that touch the senses, whether it be the smell or the feel or the sight, things that they could see and put their hands on that were tangible in the way of religion may very well draw them back. And lastly, there would be a confidence, at least in their mind, a confidence, because they could say, you know, we have this rather large sum of Old Testament scriptures that tell us that Judaism was God-given. And so they could say, you know, we have all of those scriptures and all of this history behind Judaism. And at that time, they would say, we have little or no scriptures regarding Christianity. And we have no structure, and we have no liturgy, and we have no priesthood, and we have no history. We're just beginning. Christianity had an invisible leader. There wasn't someone on earth that they could turn to and look to as being their earthly leader. For the Lord had been raised from the dead and ascended on high. There was no earthly center like the tabernacle. There was no priesthood, because in the New Testament, as we have the scriptures today, we know that all believers in the Lord Jesus are priests and have direct access to a throne of grace and in the presence of God. And so we see that this contrast was before them. I've taken myself out of that which is established in Scripture, that which had a history, into that which is just beginning. I've taken myself out of that which had visible leaders, had a priesthood, had all the liturgy, had all the forms, had all the glitter, and I put myself with a group of people who are rejected, persecuted, dispersed, fearful for their lives perhaps in times, meeting in small groups in little corners of a building. I've made that transition, and the more I think about it, perhaps they thought, I wonder if I made a mistake. I wonder if this is really the truth. Perhaps I should go back to that which, at least to my eyes, seems to be the Word of God. A lot of pressure. And this is why the will lay an emphasis on faith throughout this whole epistle. It's because we who are in Christianity live by faith, and we function by faith corporately. We have no visible head of the church, but by faith we believe in the Word of God that tells us we do have a leader. We do have the head of the church. In fact, he's glorified, seated at God's right hand. So we live by faith. And the writer will continually, over and over again, go through this particular epistle and just lay out for those who are perhaps being led to return, to reject this profession that they made. And he's laying out for them the superiority of the Lord Jesus over Judaism, systematically. And I think this is why many people, despite perhaps the change in style, believe that the Apostle Paul is the writer of this epistle. Of course, we're not told who it is, And the writer of this epistle immediately turns attention in the first verse of the first chapter to God and not to himself. But many feel that the style in the sense of the legal logic that's applied to this epistle would be similar to that of Paul's and his background. And that's why we find the key words being throughout this epistle, the words better, much more, perfect, eternal. All in comparison, better than the angels, much more and as far as his sacrifice is concerned. That which is eternal compared to that which is temporary. That which is perfect compared to that which is imperfect. And so the writer systematically presents Christ as superior. Just go to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a chapter we're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll see in verse 1, it says, "For the law," speaking of the Old Testament, "having a shadow of good things to come." Notice the word shadow, not the reality. "A shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect." How discouraging that would be to read that all of these sacrifices throughout all the Old Testament, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions upon millions, of sacrifices could never make those who came by it perfect. For the writer adds, if that was true, if they would make the person perfect, then they wouldn't have to continue offering. And he writes, "For then, would they not have ceased to be offered if they made the comer perfect? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So the writer tells them that not only did all those sacrifices not take away sins, not make them perfect, but they were actually a remembrance of sin. They actually drew sin back to the mind again. And then the writer beautifully, just look at verse 12. "But this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And these who were the recipients of this letter knew well what the writer was saying, because in the Old Testament, either in the tabernacle or temple, there was no chair. The priest's work was never done. And here he's saying that this man, the Lord Jesus, offered one sacrifice and sat down because the work was done. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 1 told us they were not made perfect by many sacrifices. Here, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, one sacrifice, they are perfected forever them that are sanctified. And verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Those sacrifices were a remembrance of sins. His sacrifice enabled us to know that our sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. Tremendous, isn't it? Just in that one comparison of how the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is superior to those of the Old Testament economy. And so he brings throughout this whole epistle, he will do this. And he will also impress upon them, as we know we have chapter 11, the chapter on faith, the need for faith as compared to unbelief. He will bring out several places where the children of Israel exhibited unbelief. And he talks about the sin which so easily besets us. And I believe he talks about the sin of unbelief. And in contrast to that, he emphasizes that we believe God at his word by faith. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer will begin immediately, as I mentioned, with the mention of God. And what he wants to do is he wants to make sure that those who came out of Judaism and put their faith in the Lord Jesus are not dealing with a different God than the God of the Old Testament. He begins immediately to establish the fact that in Christianity, it is not a different God. They're not switching gods. They're not taking their allegiance away from the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And how God spoke. And he wants to present Christ immediately. You know, in the summertime, July 4th, for example, we have fireworks. And I know that it's typical of fireworks to, you know, display the fireworks. And then at the end, we have what we call a grand finale, in which they shoot the rockets almost simultaneously, one after another, without any hesitation. So the sky is just filled with the fireworks. And then we all know that they're over and we part ways. The writer here, in essence, puts the grand finale first. He will begin with a presentation of Christ, and that Christ is, in fact, the God of the Old Testament. And he will begin by saying God spoke in the past, and he spoke by prophets in fragmented and partial ways. You see, that's in contrast to perfection and completeness. But he says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. No longer is he speaking by men and by prophets. He's speaking in person. And that's what makes this gospel so important, so critical, that men take it seriously. This is not just a message from a prophet. Not that that should be taken lightly. This is not just a message from a man or some upstart religion. This is a message from God in person, in the person of the Lord Jesus. It won't be long. In fact, the stores are already started. That this world will, in some form, remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, they will never grasp the magnitude of the person who came into the world at that particular time. They're more interested in the season. And they're more interested in all the celebration and things of that nature. And sadly, few, thankfully, by the grace of God, there will be some who will grasp the reality that God took on flesh and, as John writes, tabernacled amongst us. So he says, God had spoken in the past through the prophets. Now he's spoken to us personally. And who is this person? Who is this one who has come to speak to us? God himself. And he says, he is the heir of all things. You know, to the Jewish people, to be an heir was a very important thing. And of course, what they looked forward to was the promised land. They knew that they were a particular people in the eyes of God, and that God had promised them a land. And I can say to you, despite what you see on the news, despite everything you hear say or has said, God will give him the land. It will come to fruition. God keeps his word. And so that was important to them. But what he's saying here is this person is not only the heir of all things of the land, but he's the heir of all things. And if he's the heir of all things, you see, that's just an indication that he's the only son. If there was more than one son, you see, he wouldn't be the heir of everything. Perhaps as the oldest son, he would get a double portion. But here he is the only son. And he is the heir of all things. And he is the one by whom also he made the worlds. And perhaps you have a translation that says ages. Think of that, by whom he made the worlds. If we think of creation, the very person that came and walked upon this scene was the creator. But he's not only the creator of physical things. He's the maker of the ages. The ages are simply his unfolding of his purposes. He's the one who determined the ages. That's why in Old Testament prophets such as Daniel, they could tell us what's coming and speak to us about 70 weeks and 7 weeks and this person coming, and this is going to be happen. The Messiah will be cut off after 69 weeks. Why? Because, you see, God and the person of the Son had determined these ages. And so he is the creator of all things. He says, who being the brightness of his glory, the outshining of God's glory. God's glory, when we think of the word glory, we should think of excellencies. Everything that's excellent about God, the Lord Jesus was the shining forth of all of God's excellencies. Whatever you could say that was excellent about God, you could say about the Lord Jesus. And he manifested them. He was the outshining of all of the excellencies of God. Not only that, it says he was the express image of his person. He said to those in his day, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. The imagery here is of a stamped coin, where the coin bears the exact image of the die. The die comes down, the metal is crushed, and when it's lifted and parted, the coin has the exact representation of the die. And that's exactly what he's saying concerning the Lord Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. You've seen him, you've seen God. You've seen the love of God. You've seen the righteousness of God. You've seen the holiness of God. You've seen the compassion of God. All of these things, God's person, exactly presented in the Lord Jesus. It says he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Not that he just holds them together. That's what the word means, to hold together. He holds things together. But he preserves them and keeps them going. Amazing, isn't it? You know, I know it's just something that staggers our minds as believers, how men of science would look into the universe and see such order come out of chaos. And then to defy the laws of physics and continue without deterioration. How long has the moon revolved around the earth without changing its axis? Predictable. In fact, probably last week, a bunch of us were running outside to see the eclipse because someone told us it would happen at a precise moment. All of those thousands of years, and that's just one thing, the moon. What's that compared to the universe, to the stars, to the sun, to the galaxies? This is the person who came. You see the seriousness of the message? God didn't send not even an angel, a powerful being, angels. God didn't send an angel. God didn't send a powerful prophet to do miracles that are overwhelming. He sent his very son. The son that beautifully manifests God and who upholds all things by the word of his power. But then the writer immediately goes to that next sentence. When he, this one who is the heir of all things, the one who made the world, the one who is the brightness of his excellencies, the one who is the express image of his person, having the same nature, one who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had, beautiful words, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, the emphasis of sitting down, because the work that he did to purge our sins was finished and perfect. And that's what he's driving home right at the beginning of this epistle to those who had any doubt about the profession and the one they had put their profession of faith in. He says, listen, this is God himself, and this is the one himself who purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he will immediately then in verse 4 say to them, being made so much better, there's the words, than the angels. Now the Jews put a great deal of emphasis on angels. Because we're told in the book of Acts that angels were involved in the giving of the law. We don't really know what role they played. But we're told in the book of Acts that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. And of course, the law to the Jewish people was, we would say, sacred. It was something that was God-given. And just to think that angels were part of that administration, of that giving of these laws, God's holy law, to us, the nation of Israel, angels were involved. And he says, you know, Christ is so much better than angels. He's better in his name. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels hath he at any time said, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So you see, he says, the name of the Lord Jesus is superior to that of the angels. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Showing again his superiority over angels, because the angels are directed to worship him. And so he's better in his name, he's better in the fact that he receives worship from them. And he says, you know, the angels were ministering spirits. Notice verse 7. And of the angels he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They were servants. God spoke to the angels, do this, do that, go here, go there. But he doesn't say that to the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so he establishes immediately the superiority of the Lord Jesus, head over a kingdom, seated at God's right hand. Superior to the angels. And he will go on to show he's superior to all those that they would look up to the Joshua, to the Moses, to the Aarons. And all of those things, Christ would be superior. It's a wonderful thing, you know, as Christians, to stop and pause and realize how blessed we are to know the Lord Jesus. There are lots of religions out there. People are enslaved to them, entrapped with them, captive to them, fearful in them. Should they leave or fail in some way, they would certainly not stand a chance for heaven. But we know the Son. We know God manifest in the flesh. We know one who by himself purged our sins, the Lord Jesus. And so he will establish the superiority of the Lord Jesus. But in the middle of that, because you'll notice that in verse 5 of chapter 2, he speaks about the angels again. And so we have this parenthetical section in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And what he wants to do is to warn those that had heard the gospel, who had professed faith in it. And he wants to say to them, we need to give the more earnest heed. That's a word that's very similar to faith. Applying, laying hold of, believing to the things we have heard. No doubt many or most of us here tonight have heard the gospel many times. We could recite it. As I told you before, I recited it to a young man at the campfire, Boys Camp. I gave him the gospel before I was even saved. It's an easy thing to recite the gospel. We've heard it. And what a blessing that is. Because there are people around the world tonight, and by the way, they're not all in foreign countries. They're not all in jungles. Some of them may be in the jungles of an inner city. Some of them may live and be your neighbors. Don't be surprised. There are many more than we may think who have never really heard a true presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We come up, most of us, I think, perhaps in Christian families, and we've heard it over and over again. And it's hard for us to conceive that there are people perhaps living on our very street, people we work with who have never heard an accurate, proper presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know, you just have to sit down with some of them and begin to speak with them and find out they know nothing of what this Bible has to say. They don't know the particulars that you know. They don't know the stories you know. And we get campers who come here, Adam and Eve, they don't know who they are. And David and Goliath, they don't know who they are. And it's not only children. Because we've gone through decades where the Word of God has obviously been removed from schools and families. And so everything that we hear and know, many around us don't. We're blessed. But he says, you know, it's nice to hear it. It's nice to know it. But you have to heed it. You have to apply it. You have to take in the message. And he says, that's what you need to do, is be more earnestly heed to the things you've heard, lest at any time, not that we should let them slip, but we should slip from them. And he's warning them, you know, it would be a serious, serious thing to have heard the gospel and even professed to have believed it, but then really turn your back on it and walk away from it. How serious a thing it would be, he says, for if the word spoken by the angels, verse 2, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, under the law, that message that was delivered by angels who are obviously under the Lord Jesus, but a message delivered by the lower ones, the creatures, the angels, under their message of the law, he says that there was no looking away from transgressions. There was no just overlooking what people did. He said, in fact, they received a just recompense of reward. People died in their sins and went to an everlasting hell. People had the earth open up and swallow them. Cities were burned to the ground because of sin. And because they had broken the law that had been brought by angels. This is a message not brought by angels. This is a message brought by the Lord Jesus, God Himself. And that's why He says in verse 3, how shall we escape? If that which happened under the angels' administration, if that happened under the law, how could you ever dream of escaping the judgment of God when the message is brought personally by God? How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? We have witnesses. Not only the Lord, but we have many witnesses. He says, God, verse 4, bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. When this message was first sent out by the disciples, the Gospel of Mark tells us that they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. This was necessary. This was a message that was taken to not only to the Jews, but to Gentiles, but to Jews in particular, who expected a sign from a prophet. Anyone bearing a message from God should be able to confirm it with a sign. And the Lord enabled those early apostles and disciples to do the signs that established the message of the Lord Jesus. So he says, not only was it spoken by the Lord, and there were many witnesses, these witnesses were given the signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will that would establish the message that it was in fact from God. By the way, it's the reason we don't need these particular gifts anymore, because we now have the Word of God. And we don't need a sign and wonder to confirm the message. We simply turn to our Bibles and confirm the message. The message came from God in person. And he says, how would you ever expect to escape? Now, I say that to you tonight. If you're here and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you need to understand that you are accountable to a holy and righteous God who is not just going to turn his head away or somehow have a soft spot and let you slip through. He's a God that abhors sin and judges everyone. But there is a message. And that message is of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who came and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice so that God on a righteous basis could now forgive you your sins because Christ paid for them. Not because you were in heaven, not because you've done penance of any kind, not because you're a church member, but because you're a sinner. And you come to the Lord Jesus acknowledging your sinfulness, your inability to make yourself right with God, and you accept the perfect work of Christ. That's how you escape judgment. But if you neglect the message, there's not a chance. I say that on the authority of the Word of God tonight. If you neglect the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you do not stand a chance of escaping judgment. It's a given. It's 100% true. You will come into eternal judgment. But you know, it isn't only the unbelievers that need to be careful that they slip away from these things. It isn't only those who profess faith but really don't have it. They're not possessors of new life that need to be careful about slipping away from things in the Word of God. We as believers are warned as well. Not that we would lose our salvation, but that we can neglect the Word of God. And as we neglect the Word of God, individually and even corporately, we can slide away from it. And slowly but surely, we find ourselves departed from it. We find ourselves some distance. And the picture here is of a ship slowly kind of drifting away from the security of the dock. Just slowly drifting away. And it can happen, can't it, in our Christian experience where we slowly drift away. We perhaps take a break from prayer life. We take a break from reading the Word. We take a break from attending the assembly. We take a break from witnessing. And after a while, things begin to replace it. Our time is taken up with various things, not necessarily sinful things, but our time is taken up, and next thing we find ourselves kind of cool toward the things of God. We too need to be alert. We too need to be those who recognize that we can slip. But as we sang tonight, we can be thankful that we'll never be lost. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will keep us. But you know, it's sad. It isn't that we don't experience difficulties and trials and tribulations because of our drifting. Yes, He will keep us, but there will be a price attached. And one of the prices that will be attached is we will miss the joy of the Lord. We will miss the joy of the Lord. When we drift from these things and the Word of God, we're no longer joyful Christians. I spoke recently at York about miserable Christians. I find it one of the saddest things I can think of, that there are so many, unfortunately, miserable Christians who are just miserable people. Know the Lord, but they're not in the enjoyment of what the Lord has done for them, who they are, where they're going. They're just murmurers, complainers, grumps, everything else you could think of. And that's what happens when we slowly drift from the things of the Lord and from the Lord Himself. So it isn't only those who made this profession who need to take heed and to remember these things so that we do not slip. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have God's perfect answer for our sinful condition. We don't have to look to the religion. We don't have to worry about all the form and the size of all the religions around us. We have in the person of the Lord Jesus, God Himself as our Redeemer. And He is coming back to take us to be with Himself. And then how puny this world will look. And how puny all the religions that are fading away will look. When there stands the Son of God, established, with his throne on this earth, ruling and reigning in righteousness. They may think we're foolish. They may think we're sad that we would leave such things. But we've left for the real thing. We've left for the Lord Jesus. And we put our faith where it's solid ground. And we don't need to repent of our decision. And we don't need to wonder about, do we have the right thing in the Lord Jesus? We have the right person, our Redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for coming into this world. We're amazed at your grace. One so high, so lofty, so powerful. Coming into a place of poverty and going so low as to be made sin and go to that shameful cross and bear man's hatred of God and bear God's hatred of sin. Lord, help us to be joyful Christians. Help us to those who have a joy associated with our salvation, despite the circumstances of life and all those around us. We're on the path to glory. We're on the right side. So we pray you would give us enjoyment of being saved, of knowing our sins forgiven, knowing that our faith is in no one less than the perfect Son of God. We pray tonight, if there be one here who knows the message but has never personally appropriated it to themselves, they will understand the urgency. There's no escaping of judgment if they neglect the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. May by thy Holy Spirit they see the seriousness of sin as you see it. And they see their condition as being under judgment and headed for an eternal hell. Lord, we pray by your grace that you would show them the need and show them the Savior. So we just give thee our thanks for our time tonight. We thank thee for each one who has come out to sit under the sound of the word. We just thank you for that word that is true and sure. And when we build upon it, we don't build upon sand. We build upon the rock of the surety of the Word of God. We ask for this assembly you continue to bless it and use it. Pray for those in oversight you would guide them, direct them, give them a discernment, a boldness to lead in accordance with the Word of God. So we commend all to the